Good morning. I'm going to have you flipping your Bible quite a bit today, so get them out. We're going to start out. We are going to be in Hebrews again this week, continue on with Hebrews chapter 5, but I want to start out first by looking at a small section in Daniel. So turn to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, if you will. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one there in front of you in the pew. Daniel comes right after Ezekiel, if that helps you out. Right before Hosea. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. And this ties into our text. In my mind, it does at least. Hopefully you see it too. That's my hope. Says this. This is Daniel, and he's confronting the king, Belshazzar. And he says this. He says, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Now it's easy to look at that text and think to yourself, man, Belshazzar is a pretty wicked guy. He's a bad king. You read the description here and you see your opinion of him is instantly colored, and rightly so. He was a wicked king. But my hope is that you don't miss the reflection that God's word shows you. As you look at Belshazzar, do you see yourself? Let me explain what I mean. Though this is a specific prophecy to the king, how many of us can see these things describing us? So Daniel tells him, you knew all of this. And what he's talking about is how God humbled his father Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the wicked Babylonian king, and God humbled him. God showed his power to him. And Belshazzar knew this story. He may have even watched this as a boy before he became king. And Daniel says, you know the power of God. You know the story of God's power, yet you still do not honor him. You lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. My question is, how many of us, though we know the gospel, we know it. We know God sent his son to die for us. We know how God showed his love through the sacrifice. We know that we are only saved through Jesus. How many of us claim to know God and follow God, but instead we're really worshiping ourselves and setting ourselves up against God as the true king? Do you see that? Daniel goes on to remind him that he has taken the sacred things from the temple of the Lord. He's disgraced them by using them for his own pleasure. The cups that were used for worship, they were drinking wine out of them and using them as just part of their indulgence. How many of us treat God's word and the church as instruments that exist to please us and feed our egos and tell us what we want to hear, disregarding the truth that they are meant to bring us under the headship or under the lordship of God? Are you guilty of that? Daniel points out that Belshazzar has been worshiping useless physical things as idols that are made of gold and silver and wood and bronze and iron and stone, inanimate objects that have no power and are not worthy of man's praise and worship. How many of us center our lives around man-made and man-powered ideas and concepts and relationships and things, worshiping them with our time and our love and our energy, while forgetting that it is the Creator and not the creation that is worthy of all worship? I share this with you because I want us to focus our attention on how we see Jesus in relation to the rest of our world. It's so important that we see Jesus as the eternal source of salvation for mankind. That's where our text goes today. You can flip to Hebrews 5 if you want. That's where we're going to be. But it's so important we see this. We cannot see Jesus as an option among many other options. He's not an option. He's not something you can pick out of many, and that's a worthy choice. He's above your options. We cannot see Jesus as helpful to us only during certain seasons of our lives, when we get sick, or when we're worried, or when something's going on, we're really stressed, we need to go to God in prayer. Jesus is for all time in our life. He's not just a portion. He's not a Band-Aid to put over your boo-boos and then rip it off when you've healed and move on with life. That's not how we treat him. We cannot see him as dull in comparison to all the new and shiny things of this world. They will perish. Jesus is eternal. We cannot see him as outdated or irrelevant when stood up next to a culture that is increasingly coming into conflict with Jesus and who he is and what he means and what he said. He's supreme over that. We must keep him as the eternal source of salvation. And that's why the book of Hebrews just keeps over and over pointing us to him. If you've been with us, if you've slogged through Hebrews with us so far, here we are at chapter 5, and have you noticed the theme? Let's point to Jesus again. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He's bigger, he's better. Worship him, pay attention to him. And we see this, just pay attention to the verses we've been so far. Listen to this. So Hebrews 2:1 says we must pay closer attention to him. Remember where we've been, you know, what we've heard. Hebrews 3:1 tells us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 3:6 reminds us that we're of God's house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope in who? Jesus. Hebrews 3:12 says we're to take care to make sure that we do not have evil, unbelieving hearts who do not believe in Jesus and hope in Jesus. We've been through all this. Hebrews 4:11 calls us to strive to enter into the rest of God that we can only get to through Jesus. And then 2 weeks ago, Hebrews 4:15-16, we're told that Jesus is our great high priest that stands before God on our behalf, and he's made atonement for our sins that through him we can approach the throne of God with confidence to receive mercy and grace and help in our time of need. Over and over and over again. This is why I like Hebrews. I know Hebrews is long. I know Hebrews is detailed, but this is why I like it, because it points us to Jesus over and over and over again. It's a message that never gets old. It's a message we can never tire of. That's the point. We don't want to fall into the trap of wickedness and reveal ourselves to be like King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. First, I want you to see verse 9. I need to turn to Hebrews, I guess. That's the linchpin verse here. Hebrews 5:9. We're going to read the whole text in a minute, but look at 5:9 for a second. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, not man. Not pleasure, not good deeds, not being faithful to your wife, not helping others your entire life with your money and your generosity, that's not going to get you eternal salvation. Not devout church attendance, that's not going to get you eternal salvation. Jesus, he's the source. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. There is nothing else you can hope for, nothing else you can hope in. That's the big statement of today's text. And it can be made because in verse 5:9, we see this, and being made perfect. He's the source of eternal salvation because he's perfect. And that's where we're going today. How did he get here? How was he made perfect? What does that mean? How does that qualify him to be our Savior? How does that qualify him to be the one true hope of all mankind? That's what the argument is in Hebrews chapter 5, and that's what we're going to look at. And this is a good thing to look for, because as we learn more about Jesus, our faith in him grows. And as our faith in him grows, our love for him grows. And those are good growths to have. And those are growths I pray for in my own life, that I grow in faith and grow in love. And that's what I pray for you as a church, that we be a church that loves Jesus and believes in him and trusts in him and hopes in him. So that's where we're going. So let's read Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 1 through 10, and we'll work through this text today. Here it goes. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's work through this. 2 weeks ago, we began this journey into how Jesus is the great high priest. And we saw then that we can call him that because he passed through the heavens. He ascended into heaven. He passed through the heavens. And because he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. And this allows him to be able to sympathize with us in our own weaknesses. That's what we saw in Hebrews chapter 4. But we need to understand here that if we're a member of the original audience of this book and we're reading this, we're Jewish Christians, we're Hebrew Christians, we've just come out of Judaism, and we're hearing that Jesus is the great high priest, that news flies into the face of everything we've ever known. Put yourself in those shoes for a minute. You've been raised in Judaism. You've been raised to know that the high priest is the connecting point between you and God. When he makes atonement for your sins, he's bridging the gap between man and God. And now you've accepted Christianity and you realize that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but now this terminology comes up. Jesus is the great high priest. That's a mind boggler for you, maybe. Maybe you're struggling with that also because you're surrounded by people who haven't stepped into Christianity. They're all Jews and they're saying, no, the high priest is the high priest, not Jesus. That's blasphemous. How dare you say that? Beyond that, maybe you go home and your family members are still looking to the high priest to make atonement for your sins and not Jesus. You see, this explanation is necessary for these people. They need to hear why Jesus is better than the high priest, why he's bigger and better than a man, why he's bigger and better than creation. If we are them and we're hearing this, it's hard to believe. It goes against what we've been taught to believe. That's no different than many people who come to Christ and they step out of this one way of living, and it's new, and it's fresh, and it's different. Jesus died on the cross for my sins? I have grace? I'm forgiven? God loves me? And as they're trying to navigate this and understand this, they're surrounded by people in a way of living that's not far behind them saying, no, 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 this way's better. This way's supreme. And the tension begins, and some of you know that tension. Some of you came to Christ and walked right back into your house to a full of non-Christians, and you experience that tension. Some of you go to work every day and know that tension as you're the only Christian sitting there. Some kids have just started up school or looking around at their classmates and realizing, I'm out of water right now. I am a fish out of water when it comes to my faith. No one else is a believer. We're not much different than the Hebrews in this. We need to understand that. That's how we connect here. These people need today's text. We need today's text so we can stand taller and firmer on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So the author starts out with a comparison. That's what we're doing here. He says, I'm going to show you how, here's the high priest, the one you know, and here's some things about him, and then here's Jesus, who is the great high priest, who is higher than him and better than him. And so that's what we have here. So we have in verse 2, let's first talk about the high priest. We see verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. We looked at this a bit last time. This basically says since the priest is a sinful man and he struggles and he's set with weaknesses, he can understand our weaknesses. And so he's a good minister. He's walked in our shoes. When you come in and tell him a problem or you come to him and confess a sin, he's like, I've been there. There's compassion. There's mercy. So that's the high priest. That's something that needs to be there. Then verse 4, we see the other qualification. No one takes this honor for himself. The priest must be called by God, just like Aaron, the first high priest, was. The high priest was called by God. There was no sign-up sheet out in the foyer for it. There was no volunteering to be high priest. There was no elevating yourself and saying, I'm going to be the next high priest. No, God called Aaron. We just looked at this in Exodus on Tuesday night. God called Aaron to be his high priest, and his son subsequently afterwards. The line of Aaron was established by God to fulfill an office made by God. The high priest must be called by God. So the question is, does Jesus meet these requirements? Does Jesus understand what it means to be with weakness? Does he have compassion on us? And does Jesus, is he called by God? Is this guy you're telling me is the great high priest, has he been put there by God, or is this some guy who's just developed a following and elevated himself? These are valid questions. If these two statements are true of the high priest, they must be true of Jesus. So that's the argument here. And what we're going to see is Jesus not only meets these requirements, he exceeds these requirements because he's bigger than better than anything. He's fulfillment of what this guy was doing. So look again at verses 5 and 6. Here's the answer, right? You got the two requirements. Here's the answer. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So first we see in verse 5, Christ did not exalt himself. He was appointed by God. Just like God called Aaron to be the first high priest, just like God called Aaron's sons to be priests, God appointed Jesus. And we're given two quotations here to prove that from the Psalms. The first one's found in Psalm 2:7, and it's the Lord, God, saying about Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So we see God claiming, it's like I claim responsibility for my kids. God says, you're my son. You're my son. I have begotten you. He's claiming him, saying, yes, you are of me. That's what he's saying of Jesus. And then the other quote was from Psalm 110:4. And look at that. It says, you are a priest forever. This is in verse 6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a confusing statement. What in the world is a Melchizedek? Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it some kind of weird thing? What is a Melchizedek? And why is Jesus being compared by God to Melchizedek? Well, it's very important, and I want to talk to you about it today. And it does have meaning. It does have something for us. So let's unpack that statement. First, we see that God calls him son, a priest. You are a priest. So we know if there's any question from the first quotation, God is saying, yes, son, Jesus, you are a priest. And he goes on to say, you are a priest forever. He's eternal. There's no one else like him. You see, there's this eternal quality about Jesus being priest. Remember a few weeks ago, we said that the high priest was a sinful man, and he does what all sinful men do. What do? They die, right? We all are going to die one day. And when he dies, that means that he has to be replaced, which means no high priest ever can be the eternal bridge between God and man. But Jesus is high priest forever. So God is saying, you are a priest, and you are eternal. And then we see this word, you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to go too deep in Melchizedek today because chapter 7 is all about this guy. And he is a guy. That's what he is. And so we're going to just touch on him today. Who is Melchizedek? He is a guy from the Old Testament. He shows up twice in the Bible before this text. Once in Genesis, then we see in Psalm 110:4, and then he shows up in the book of Hebrews. But who was he? He was a priest. If you go back to Genesis, long before Moses and Aaron and the Exodus to Egypt, with Abraham, Melchizedek interacts with Abraham. Abraham is you know, the song, Father Abraham, his many sons. He's the source of Israel. So this predates the Jewish high priesthood that all the Jews know in the book of Hebrews. It predates that. It's something different. It's a different kind of priesthood. And what happened is Abraham was coming back from a battle, and this priest named Melchizedek meets him. And he blesses him. And Abraham takes some of the money that he got from his spoils from the battle, and he tithes it and gives it to Melchizedek. And that's the story. That's all we got. We don't know anything else about Melchizedek. We do know it says he was the high priest of God, and he was the king of Salem. That's it. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know if he was the only priest in that line. We don't know who his sons were and if they continued on. That is it. That's all we have. And God says, Jesus, you're a priest like that. Why is that special? Why is that important? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, Jesus is a king, and Melchizedek is a king. And Jesus is eternal, and Melchizedek is this mysterious figure with no beginning and no end in the Old Testament. And so his priesthood looks different than the priesthood of the line of Aaron. So he says Jesus is an eternal priest. So when the Hebrews read this, and they know the story of Melchizedek, they're like, oh, this is a priest that's above and beyond what we know. This is different. This is special. That's the point of saying you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is eternal. He's the king of the universe. And the author of Hebrews is telling his audience, Jesus not only qualifies, he exceeds your qualifications. He's beyond your expectations. He's something else. He's not someone from the line of Aaron. He's something that predates Aaron. No high priest you've ever had holds a candle to Jesus. Now, why is that important to us? Because we don't live in the world of high priest. It's important that we see this because there's an underlying message here that Jesus is what we need. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear this. Jesus is what you need beyond anything else. He's not only equal to the best things of this earth, the most trustworthy things you know, he's beyond that. He surpasses them. I think it's maybe something that we can't help. It's the world we live in. It's who we are. But whenever we think of Jesus, and I say things like he's bigger and he's better, our minds can't help to go to bigger than better than what. So we have to make comparisons from earthly perspective on how great Jesus is. And so, does Jesus make me as happy as fill in the blank? Does he make me as happy as this person? Does he make me as happy as this trip that we went on? We think of the most happiest thing in the world. Maybe it's pink unicorns flying over rainbows. I don't know what it is for you. But you think of the most happiest thing, and you ask yourself, is Jesus, does he make me happier than that? Or does Jesus make me feel better than, and again, you fill in the blank, with a worldly concept, something that you only know because we live in this world. Or does Jesus make me feel as secure as this? And here's what happens. We make these comparisons, and that's natural, and that's what we do. But in our minds, if he doesn't win the comparison, if we sit back and say, well, no, Jesus doesn't make me feel as happy as this, then we do one of two things. We either cast him aside, or we reorder our lives where that thing is our God over Jesus. And in a sense, I think that's what their author of Hebrews is trying to guard against with these people. These people knew that even though they were dealing with sinfulness and worldliness just like the rest of us, the world they lived in revolved around God. God provides. God makes the crops happen. God brings the rain. God makes children be born. God brings health. God brings sickness. Everything was about the relationship with God. And so they knew in order to be happy and secure and feel good, they needed a high priest to mediate for them. And so that was where their minds were. You're telling me Jesus is better than the high priest? You better have a good explanation. That's the mindset there, right? They could not feel happy or loved or secure unless they knew that there was a high priest mediating for them. They're being shown that Jesus is beyond the best high priest. There's nothing better. And when I think about this, I'm a bit shamed because at least with these people, their comparison had something to do with their relationship with God. But for me, I struggle with the fact that my comparison to Jesus has nothing to do with things of God, but the worldly things that are petty and pale in comparison to him. And I find myself in my head measuring dumb things up next to the king of the universe. And sometimes these things win out. And I have a feeling that you guys are there too. And so my appetites and the things I crave and the things I love and the things that are fun and the things that make me feel good and the things that make me think people think highly of me, sometimes they're my blank. They fill in the blank and they beat Jesus every time. That's why we need this. We need to be able to see Jesus as the treasure of the universe, bigger and better than anything else. And our minds are slow to get it, and our ears are dull to hear it, and our eyes are blind to see it. And Satan's helping all the way. He doesn't want us to see these things. But we've got to push in. We've got to press in. Jesus is the great high priest, and that matters to us today. He's God's son. He's the eternal kingly high priest. There's nothing in this world. There's nobody in this world. There's no other system in this world that compares to him. So yes, Jesus deserves to be high priest because he did not elevate himself. God says he's a priest. What about the other thing? Remember we saw earlier that the high priest was able to deal well with the wayward and the ignorant. And ignorant not meaning an insult, but people who are confused, who do not know. Which that's a lot of us. We don't use the word ignorant because it's insulting, but that's we don't know. We look at the things of God and we look at scripture, and how many of you are just like, I don't know. That's what he's talking about there. They need to know God's will and God's direction. And he's able to help them with that. And so does Jesus meet this requirement? Can he be compassionate to our needs? Well, last time we saw that Jesus understood temptation. He'd been tempted in every way and endured temptation, yet he was without sin. So he can give us compassion and grace and mercy and help in time of need. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. But what about the rest of life? Thank God Jesus understands temptation. But does Jesus understand how I feel when I'm lonely? Does Jesus understand how I feel when I'm grieved? Does Jesus understand the anxiety I feel sometimes at night when I lay awake and worry about the future? Does he understand those things? Does he get that? Because if he doesn't get that, then he's not a great high priest. Why would I bring my cares and cast them upon him? That's the question. Does he get it? If he's never walked in my shoes or your shoes, but only knows about my grief from watching and observing, all of his knowledge is just merely in theory, is that enough? Is that enough for me? I don't know. I do a lot of counseling. I meet with a lot of people in this church and out of this church. And a lot of my knowledge is in theory, folks. Some of you have gone through things I'm never going to walk through. Some of you have gone through things I pray I never go through. I can't reach back into my life experience and say, well, here's what I did. Or I know why that person's crying right now in front of me because I feel that, I get that. A lot of my knowledge is coming from a lot of reading and a lot of prayer and a lot of theory. That's the reality for any of us. Is that how it is with Jesus? I mean, we all know this to be true, that there are some things that have to be experienced to be truly understood, right? Simulations are just not enough. Reading books are not enough. Learning from others is simply not enough. Some things have to be experienced. Think back to driver's ed. Many of you have got your driver's license. You've been through driver's ed. The whole class is not summed up in watching videos and listening to lectures and taking tests. What's a big part of that class? You got to drive. You got to get behind the wheel. You know why that's important? Because driving has to be experienced to be learned. At least now it does. Who knows what the future holds? But you have to be able to feel that car moving. You have to understand what it feels like to brake, what it feels like to accelerate. They have to have experience. Doctors, as they're being trained to operate on people and do surgeries and do difficult procedures, they spend time working on cadavers, dead bodies. And I'm glad they do. I'd rather know how to do it there before they touch a living person, right? Some things have to be experienced. Did Jesus experience what we've experienced? I believe verse 7 and 8 tell us that he did. Look with me again at verse 7 and 8. In the days of his flesh. Now this is not just the days leading up to the Garden of Gethsemane where he suffered. It says, in the days of his flesh. I believe that means his life. As he was a man, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he is heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus not only prayed, but since he prayed with loud cries and requests, that tells us Jesus had need. There were things that he said, I've got to go to God about. And he cried over him, and he wept over him. He consistently did this. So that tells me that not only did Jesus experience the things that normal humans experience, but he did it in a Christian way. He set the example. What did he do when he was suffering? He prayed. He went to God. It says he had reverence. That's something we all struggle with. When life goes south, we go off the rails. We don't chase after God like sometimes like we should. We go out and we gossip and sin. We go out and we make bad choices to make ourselves feel better. We react poorly. And here we see that Jesus, in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of a human life, he suffered like a Christian should. He set the example for us. As Jesus walked this earth and lived the human life, and he endured temptation to the fullest, like we saw 2 weeks ago, he brought it all before God. He cried out to God. He wept before God as he dealt with the pain and the rejection of maybe not fitting in as a kid, or the rejection of his disciples leaving him in the end, or as he was teaching throughout the book of John, you see many people deserted him when he would say something that was just too much. That probably hurt. We tend to think Jesus is this callous guy who's like, well, just go. There's probably wound there. There was a reason to go to God and bring his feelings of betrayal to God. When Jesus' friend Lazarus died, we know he wept, we know he grieved, but you think that's the only death that man experienced in his entire life? Maybe his grandparents passed away. Maybe a cousin, maybe a friend, maybe a neighbor. Jesus dealt with grief. We tend to isolate because we want to be safe and say only what the Bible says, and that's fair. But we have 33 years of life that Jesus lived on this earth, and I promise you, he suffered. And I can say that because I suffer, and you suffer in all different kinds of ways. And here's the difference with Jesus' suffering. It didn't end. Not the way that we would want. When someone's sick, we pray for them to be healed, and they're healed. We pray for that. We want that. And when they're healed, we rejoice. When someone's going through family problems, we pray for that to end. It says here that Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed, and his prayer was answered. But when was it answered? Through his resurrection, which tells us that Jesus went through death. He went through the end. He went through something that we know nothing about because we're all sitting here breathing. He knows more than we'll ever know about suffering and grief and anguish and sorrow. Just like with temptation, he knows more about temptation because he endured temptation to its fullest strength. Jesus lived life to its absolute fullest and died and came back. And so we have here, it says, he was heard because of his reverence. He was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. God did save him from death, but not in the way that a lot of us want to be saved from death. We want to be saved from the passing experience, right? None of us want to go through death. We break out in cold sweats and we get scared and we get worried about it. Some of you know that firsthand when you hear a diagnosis and you're like, this is it. This is it. Because it's a fear. Jesus went through that fear to the very end. So yes, Jesus understands weakness. Then verse 8 is interesting. It says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And I want to make sure we're clear on what that means. Because we see he learned obedience, it implies, well, he must have been disobedient. Just like my children, I discipline them. Or when we're children, we get disciplined because we were disobedient and we need to come to obedience, right? Well, Jesus was without sin, so how did he have to learn obedience? What does that mean? He didn't go from disobedience to obedience. He went from untested to tried. Jesus was with the Father in heaven, and he's the perfect Son of God. And the one thing he had not learned how to be obedient in as a human. When he took on flesh and did what he did, suffering temptation and going through the sorrows and stuff, he was doing that for the first time as a human being. He was learning what it was like to do this as a human, learning obedience as a human. That's what that means. So we're not sitting here saying, oh, Jesus learned obedience. He must have sinned at some point. No, Jesus learned obedience, meaning he learned what it was like to obey as a human being, to be in our shoes, to walk where we walked, to feel what we feel. He went from untested to tried. And what a great reason when you hear that. Don't let that go over your heads. Stay with me. What a great reason to come to Jesus when you hear something like that. Come to Jesus because he understands your pain. Those of you who are hurting here today emotionally or physically, come to Jesus because he understands your pain. Come to Jesus because he understands those of you who are lonely. He's been there. He gets it. You're not alone when you're with Jesus. Come to Jesus because he understands your struggles with sin. Come to Jesus because he understands your grief and when you're dealing with the loss of someone you love so much and he's gone or she's gone. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus because he understands your fear and the things that keep you up at night and the things you're scared about and the things you don't want to share with anybody else. The things that cause you to have chest pains and worry. He gets it. Come to him. He's the great high priest. And that takes us all to verses 9 and 10. We'll wrap this up. Look at this. It says, and being made perfect, which we now see, he was made perfect through these things. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God, and here it is again, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I have to ask you this morning, if Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, have you gone to the source? Do you have this eternal salvation? Because verse 9 tells us that not everyone does. Let's not read this and think it's a blanket statement. Look what it says in verse 9. To all who obey. To all who obey. Those are the ones who can sit back and say, yeah, I have this. How does that work? Do you obey Jesus? When confronted with his words, do you obey them? When you're confronted with his voice leading you as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, are you obedient? Do you ignore? When you hear the gospel preached and taught, when you hear sermons like this preached and taught, do you sit in one after another and you do not obey Jesus? Do you know his commandments and you do not obey him? Then I offer you no assurance. I offer you no assurance of salvation because this is what it says right here. Jesus' sheep will follow him. That will be a hallmark of their lives. Turn to John 10, if you would, real quickly. I want to show you what he says. John 10, verse 25 to 28. Jesus describes what his sheep look like. And we need to hear this. We need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, am I this? I claim it, but am I this? Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Here it is, my sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Are you one of his sheep? Do you obey him? Do you hear his voice? Do you follow him? When you look at your life, can you say, yeah, I live a life. I'm not perfect in it. I'm not obedient all the time, but when I'm not obedient, I feel it because I want to obey him. I'm longing to obey him. That's the trajectory of my life. If that's not it, I offer you no assurance, and neither does the Bible, and neither does Jesus. He is the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey. What does your life look like? We're not talking about joining a club here or being a part of a team or getting a t-shirt that associates you with this church. We're not talking about that. We're talking about whether or not you are one of Jesus' sheep. You have turned to him wholeheartedly and you hope in him and you look for him to lead your life. And you hear his voice and you follow him. Because there's no one greater, there's no treasure higher than him. This is not to be trifled with. When you look at your life, do you see a life living out obedience and following Jesus? And if you see that, even though you may feel like, man, I'm not good at it, but I see that. I have that desire. I want to follow him. And every day, that's your desire. And it affects every choice that you make. It filters through there. Do I want to obey Jesus? Does this obey Jesus? Is this who I am? Or is it all about obeying my passions and my desires? Do some internal evaluation. It's very important. And as we come to the end of this, we think about how do we respond to this kind of message. Well, I just want to ask you a few questions. What have you put in the place of Jesus in your life? What is it that fills that blank? And in your mind, it beats the Jesus comparison. This makes you happier, and so this is your God. This makes you feel more secure, so this is your God. What is it? And if you can see it, If it's there and it's shining brightly, and you're like, that's it. I don't want to admit it. That's it, though. Repent. Cast it aside. It's not eternal. It's not placed there by God. It's not qualified to be your high priest. Jesus is. Respond to that. Over and over in Hebrews, as I said, it's showing us the greatness of Jesus. Has your will bent to his will yet? Are you willing to bend a knee to Jesus? Have you done that yet in your heart? If you haven't, and your Lord is yourself, repent. We must obey him. We must follow him. And why wouldn't we want to? We see how great he is. What about this? Cast your cares on Jesus today. You know, I sit in the weird seat as the pastor of this church. I have what's called the burden of knowledge. I know all your stuff. And that's fine because I'm here for you. I'm here to pray with you and share God's word with you. But I stand up here and I look at it and I know you're hurting. I know we have people in here who are hurting deeply. You send me the messages. You meet with me throughout the week. You ask me to pray for you. Cast your cares on Jesus. Come to him. If you're sick this morning, cast that on him and cry out to him and revere him as Jesus did. If you're fighting sin and it's temptation that's driving you crazy and you don't want to give in because you want to follow the shepherd, but you're struggling, cast that upon Jesus. He knows. He gets it. If you're lonely, cast that upon Jesus. If you have fear about your future, man, that's where I'm a worry wart. That's where I live. I worry. Some of you who are closest to me know I drive you nuts. Some of you are just like that. Cast that upon Jesus. And then find mercy and grace and help in our time of need because Jesus is our great high priest. So as I pray and as we sing, take advantage of this time. Before we come to the table to celebrate what Jesus has done, let us not be hypocritical about this and get up here and partake in this and celebrate what he's done when we don't take a part in what he's done by coming to him. So before we come to the table, let's cast our cares upon Jesus and let's declare wholeheartedly that he is our only hope. Before we do it by taking bread and cup, that he is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, because in your word we see the glory of who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray right now that you still every heart, you still every mind, and you draw us closer to you. Help us to see our faith in you. Is it genuine? Is it real? Do we have hearts that want to obey you? Have we gotten really good at covering up things? If there are those here who do not know you, Lord, break their pride and draw them to you. If there are those here who are hurting and wounded and they're walking wounded, Father, draw them to you so they can come to you as the great high priest, knowing full well that you have sympathy for them in their time of need. Let them cry out to you as Jesus, as you did, Jesus. Let us revere you, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.